I'd encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament, near the very back of the Old Testament. I don't know if anybody thought that maybe I would need that, but you never know. Although, I can't tell if that's been opened or not. We'll see if that's necessary. It's good to be with you tonight. Good to see everyone that is able to be out. It was actually Brother Owen's idea late last year that as I had last year, one Sunday evening a month, gone through the book of Revelation in sermon, and I had floated the idea, you know, what if we focus on the prophets for our Bible reading this year? And Brother Owen said, and Josh, you could do a sermon on every one of the minor prophets. I think he was setting me up for the night. It was a very long trip. But it's paying off. No, we are going to be looking at Zechariah. There are 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah, so I'm not exactly sure why we would consider him so minor, not even in length. It's a fascinating lesson. It's a fascinating look, and I hope it will have some impact on us. I thoroughly enjoyed getting to know it a little bit better. I don't claim to have just perfect knowledge of it. But I think we'll have some things to share together. As always, there are handouts in the back. If you care to have one of those, you go ahead and fast forward here in the slides a little bit. You can find those online as well. If you just want to have a digital copy by going to our website, it is there. I don't give a lot of book recommendations because I'm not in the business of selling. We as a church are not in the business of selling things. Growing up in rural Alabama, there were two preachers I knew and knew well. Because these two preachers in North Alabama, they were always holding meetings, and I got to hear them at least once every year. Those two preachers were Bill Hall, many of you are more familiar with his brother Sewell, and Bob Waldron. Some of you, maybe even many of you, are familiar with Brother Waldron, not because you ever got to hear him speak, but you've read some of his writings. And this is one of those classic cases where, in my opinion anyway, going back to what we might think of as being simple is actually very beneficial. And looking at Zechariah, there's of course a lot that's written about Zechariah. You can read all kinds of commentaries on Zechariah. What I found to be the most helpful for me on a very basic, elementary level, Brother Waldron put out a series of workbooks. This is his workbook. Now, this is a copy from probably the 90s. It has that nice design aesthetic to it, which you might associate with the 90s. His workbook on the return from captivity. He actually has an appendix at the back all about the book of Zechariah. I recommend it to you. In fact, parents, I recommend having a complete series of his books at home. Your children, you yourself, will find these very beneficial in your studies. They're very accessible, very easy to read, and as you're just studying through the Bible, you would do well to see what he has to say about several passages. So again, I'm not in the business of selling things, but that's a recommendation I certainly feel good about giving to you if you want to be studying more in the book of Zechariah. All right, let's put Zechariah first off in his context, in his setting. Brother Steve spoke about Haggai last month. And as of the fifth chapter, you see that Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. In fact, God is using these two prophets to spur the work of building the temple. The captives have returned to Jerusalem and to Judea. They've begun working on the temple, but now they've been discouraged, and even the Persian king has forbidden them from continuing work on the kingdom. And so they have dropped that work for a number of years. In Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. But you read the book of Haggai and you read the book of Zechariah and you see these books are pretty different. Haggai, it would seem, had a much more contemporary focus. He certainly would have ideas that would go toward the future. But Haggai very much is God's message to the people of that time. If you're wondering why you're not being blessed, here's the reason why. You're not working on the temple. Get back to work and you are going to be blessed by God. Zechariah is also aiming at encouraging the people in this great work, but God is going about it in a different way. God is now focusing on not just what is happening with His people now, but here is the future of my people. And here is why what you're doing now is so important. Here is what the future holds. And so it's best when we look at Zechariah to see that most times in the book of Zechariah, that is God's intent. Not to see what is happening in the immediacy of Jerusalem at the captivity and the return from captivity, but what is going to be happening with God's people going forward, and certainly going forward to the Messianic age. So, we're just going to try to give a very broad outline of the book. If you take the handout, I get a little bit more in detail. You'll find several Brother Waldron quotes in the material, just because he did a better job explaining it than I was going to. So why not just give you what he said anyway? You begin with just an introduction. And this introduction is pretty simple. God's saying, come back to me. Again, even in the terms of Haggai, the people of God have not been very faithful to God even after they've returned from their captivity. So verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. The blessings that would come from God. He reminds them of what their forefathers had done, how their forefathers had not listened and paid attention. So the introduction is all about return to me so that you may be blessed. But again, as we go forward in the book, those blessings which God is going to be promising aren't really the immediate physical blessings that Canaan might provide, but rather the spiritual blessings that would be coming to the spiritual people of Israel in the future. So what you have next is really a series of visions. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1 and going through chapter 6, these are all visions. I'm not going to be trying to explain what every detail has to do in these visions, but rather just see what the overall point is. The first vision found in chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 17, is a vision of horsemen. And there's all kinds of colors associated with these horsemen. So again, we could, you know, look at that. We could look at the book of Revelation and try to make parallels. I just want you to see, what are these horsemen doing? They're going out, they're surveying the earth, and they're reporting back to God. And so they say in verse 11, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Well, God's people didn't necessarily want the earth to be peaceful and quiet. God's people were wanting God to come down and do something on the earth. Redeem us, restore us, cleanse us from the nations. So the angel said in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? God says in verse 14, proclaim, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Verse 16, I'll return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. All is peaceful, the messengers say. All is peaceful, those who have surveyed the earth. God says, I'm going to act. So the second vision in verses 18 through 21. Now, four horns are shown. And the question is asked, what are these? Verse 19. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. You read through the prophet of Daniel, and you see that image of four. Four nations in Daniel chapter 2. And these other images in Daniel 7, Daniel 11. Four representing the nations that were against God and His people. And that may be why four horns are now used. And God's saying, these four horns, they've scattered my people. But what's going to happen to them? Four craftsmen, they're termed in the New American Standard in verse 21. These are going to come and throw down the horns. So what's the point? Chapter 1 is pretty easy when you look at it. What's going on? Why is it so peaceful? God says, I'm going to act. You see these four horns, these that have scattered my people? I'm going to judge them. I'm going to bring them down. I am going to destroy them. And when that happens, what does that mean for God's people? The next vision, chapter 2. Now, a measuring line is used on Jerusalem. That is not an uncommon picture in the Old Testament either. And sometimes that picture is used to describe the judgment that God's about to bring against His own people. A measuring line. They've not met the standard of God, therefore they were judged. But this time, the measuring line is in their favor. God sends out the angel to measure. And He says in verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Then there's this call in verses 6 and 7 for them to flee, for them to get out of the north country, for them to get out of Babylon. We might look at that and think, well, he's talking about the literal captives, even though Babylon was no longer the dominant world power at the time. I don't think that's it. I think God's looking forward. What happens when God has subjugated the nations? Jerusalem is without walls. It's so large of how many people it encompasses. And now God's people are called to flee. Not a physical nation that would terrorize them, but to flee a world of sin. To come out of this world and now be found in the people of God. So even in verses 10 and 11, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, all has been quiet. God's about to act. God's going to bring down the nations. God is going to have His city restored. And God is going to dwell with them. Chapter 3, a very interesting vision. The high priest is shown being accused by the accuser, being accused by Satan. And what happens is the high priest is purified. And he is given new robes and a new turban. Brother Waldron is of the opinion, and his opinion certainly makes sense anyway. In this occasion, the high priest would represent the people itself. They've been standing accused by Satan. But what has God done? God has purified them. God has cleansed them. But also God is looking forward, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. How is it that the people are ultimately purified? The servant, the branch, Isaiah 11 and verse 1, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. The coming Messiah, He comes and He purifies. Chapter 4. I understand we're going through this all relatively quickly. Chapter 4. Two more pictures. A picture of a lampstand giving off light. A picture of two olive trees. Come down to verses 6 and 7. And I think maybe this would allow us to see what's going on here. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you'll become a plain, and you'll bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This perhaps brings us back to a more contemporary timeline. What is Zerubbabel's work? Zerubbabel is to achieve the building, the rebuilding of the temple. And God is very interested in this. Why? For it is from this temple that light will go out to the nations. Light will go out to the people. And you think of the significance of the temple even in the New Testament, where Jesus spoke, where the apostles went and they preached and proclaimed the gospel. Zerubbabel is going to finish this work by the Spirit of God. It is going to happen. Then you have those two images of the olive trees. And all is said of them in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. It may be that in speaking of the anointed ones, and because we're going to come back to this image later on, it is speaking of two offices in the Old Testament which were anointed by God. Kings being anointed, priests being anointed. So the idea is you have this restored temple. Light is going to go forth from the temple. And you have an anointed king, an anointed priest standing by God in this image. And of course there is one who brings light to that temple and who is the anointed priest and the anointed king, and that is of course the Messiah. So again, all looking forward to why this temple would be so significant and why it is so important that it be built and be completed. Chapter 5 then goes back to a very negative, you might say, aspect. Two images in chapter 5. First of all, there's a flying scroll. And it's given a very large in its dimensions. But you see what this scroll is all about in verse 3. This is the curse that is going forth over the whole face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And I'll make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. What's going on in this big picture? Again, think about this. God has talked about, I'm going to bring down the nations. I'm going to restore Jerusalem. I'm going to live there. All is going to be well with my people. The temple is going to be rebuilt. There's going to be light coming from that temple. But what about sin? God says it's not going to be tolerated. It will not be tolerated among my people. Not only that, it's going to be sent away from my people. The next image of chapter 5. Your translation probably reads that there's a basket, New King James, King James, New American Standard, we'll talk about ephah. And there's this woman sitting in this basket or this ephah. And this woman is described as wickedness. And she is sent away. So she is sent away from the people. Wickedness is sent away from the people of God. But wickedness is not removed from the earth necessarily. Verse 11. He said to me after the basket has been sent away with the woman that a temple is built for her in the land of Shinar, and when it's prepared, she'll be set there on her own pedestal. So what's the picture again? God's people restored. God's people having God with them. A temple where there is light. The anointed ones being there with God. And wickedness being absent. Wickedness is still on the earth. But wickedness is not among God's people anymore. You come to the sixth chapter, two final images. You have again the picture of horsemen, this time with chariots. So that might bring us back to that first image of chapter 1, where these horsemen have gone out and they've surveyed the earth and they see that all is at peace. But now what have these horsemen and these chariots gone out and done in verse 8? See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. They have gone out. They have brought about the wrath of God on these. The next image, though, is of Joshua the high priest being taken and a double crown being placed on his head. So again, you go back to that image of the two anointed ones. Note what is said about Joshua and about really what it's pointing to beginning in verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And skipping down to verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Joshua never reigned as king. Joshua, high priest at that time, this was not fulfilled in Joshua's time. Joshua is just serving as an image, as a picture. God is saying the branch is going to come. And he's going to receive the double crown. He will reign as high priest. And you might even think in your minds of Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. About the one that God has exalted. He would reign and he would also be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you remember how the Hebrew writer uses those passages to speak of how Jesus, not only our King, but now our priest. It's all pointing to Him. Here's why what the people were doing was so important. For one day, there was going to be one who would reign as King and also be priest. In verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. You remember what Paul says of those who are far off in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 and going through the end of the chapter? Those who are far off are brought near, Gentiles being brought near to God. And what are those who are far off now become? They become the very family of God. And not only that, they become the very temple of God in which He dwells. That's what all these images have been leading us to. All these images have been pointing to there's an era coming. Here's why it's important, Jews, you work for the Lord. Because what's coming? An era in which the temple is rebuilt. Light is going forth from that temple. Why is there light going forth from that temple? For the one who has come, who is reigning as king and is anointed as high priest, and the nations are going to come and they are truly going to build the true temple of God. That's the images. I'll not ask for any questions because I don't have the answers. Chapter 7. You'll note if you go back to chapter 1, the images that began in verse 7 of chapter 1 began in the second year of King Darius. We're 2 years in the future now. So I don't know if all those visions were given at once and then there was a 2-year lull, or if these visions were given over a period of time, but we certainly have gone forward in the future just a little bit. There's a question about fasting in chapter 7. There are those who come inquiring of God, and they want to know in verse 3, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain or fast as I have done these many years?" And God would even make mention in verse 5 of that they had also fasted in the seventh month. You look at the history of Israel, it was in the fifth month that the walls of Jerusalem were breached and fell. It was in the seventh month that Gedaliah, who had been appointed as the governor of the Jews that remained, he was assassinated. So these were pivotal moments in recent Jewish history that had become times of mourning. Our city fell, the governor fell, which then led to further problems for our people. So we have been in the habit of fasting. And they want to know from God, should we continue in this? And God's point is pretty simple. Here's what you should have been fasting about. Here's what you should have been mourning. Listen to the former prophets. The former prophets were trying to get your forefathers to turn around, to turn back to God. They wouldn't do it. And that's why all these things came about that you've been fasting about. That's why Jerusalem fell. That's why Gedaliah was murdered. All these things happened because they did not listen to the former prophets. But, chapter 8, everything's going to be okay. Verse 3. "I'll return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain." Again, skipping down to verse 7. "Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I'll bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be called my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." God's going to have a restored relationship with His people. And so the question to their, about their fasting was ultimately going to be in verse 19. "The fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace." You're asking about fasting. Should we continue to commemorate these terrible moments in Israelite history? God says, look to the future. You're going to be my people. And all these occasions of fasting are going to be occasions of joy. I still think He's talking about the messianic future. Skip down to verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" It may be that He's even talking about the time of history leading up to Jesus, as more and more Gentiles became proselytes. I think this is probably in the gospel age, though. Looking forward to the time now God is with His people. And now the people, the nations, they are wanting to have this same hope that had come to the Jews first. There's no need for fasting anymore. Chapter 9, and going through chapter 11, we are again brought back to the nations. The nations are going to be destroyed. Again, that image that we saw in chapter 2 of the horns being beaten down. Now God's saying again, the nations are going to be destroyed. But notice how He says this is going to happen. First of all, it's clear this is not your typical destruction of nations. For instance, in verses 6 and 7, and speaking of the people of the Philistines, He says, a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. You can skip down to verse 10. He will speak peace to the nations. This coming down of the nations, this defeat of the nations is not a military defeat. It's not all nations being wiped out. It's that all nations have now been suppressed under the rule of God. And when that happens, then even the nations can become the people of God. The Philistines can become like one of the tribes of Judah. There could be peace for any of the nations that would come to God. And how does all this happen? Verses 8 and 9. I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt and foal of a donkey. My brother telling you is in Red Forest tonight from Matthew 21. And the people who had all this messianic expectation of the Messiah, of Jesus being the Messiah, now Jesus approaches Jerusalem on a donkey. Their idea is, yes, the nations now come down. Israel will be exalted. The nations are going to fall. They did not comprehend that what this really meant was the nations can now become the people of God. The nations can now have peace with God. Because, verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Significant. In the prophecy of Zechariah, after the coming one comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, it then speaks of the blood of the covenant. Not even the closest followers of Jesus thought of His coming into Jerusalem on that final week was going to end in His death. Jesus knew. And when Jesus, looking at His death and preparing for it, preparing the memorial, which we observed this morning and some of you will observe tonight, this is my blood of the new covenant. The Savior, the Messiah, comes into Jerusalem. He comes triumphant. The nations are going to be brought to God. But there has to be a new covenant first. And there has to be blood to be shed of that new covenant. The nations will fall. Not in the way that nations typically fall. They're going to be brought to God, and they're brought to God by the Messiah. Chapter 10 would speak further of the comfort of the house of God, how all the provisions are now made for the people of God. I'm going to skip past that one to get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is fairly difficult. He begins talking about how forests are desolated, the forests of Lebanon and the cedars there, they're all brought down. Shepherds are wailing. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. God speaks of the land. Speaking of His land, Canaan, Israel. And He says they're going to fall. Now, so far, that hasn't really been a message within the book of Zechariah. It's been hope for God's people. But again, we have to remember, when God is speaking of this future hope, He's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. Now it would seem, as He's already talked about how the nations are going to fall, what about national Israel? It's going to be cut off. It's going to fall. Why? Zechariah is told to play a part in this. He's told to pasture the flock that's doomed to slaughter, to be their shepherd. And talks about the work that he did in this, you know, firing some worthless shepherds and doing his best. But the people, they don't accept him. And even the question is asked in verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And why that's an insult? It was the price of a slave that was gored to death in the law. If you lost a slave, someone owed you 30 pieces of silver. Now here is the shepherd that's trying to work for the behalf of the people, and he says, give me my wages. If you really don't want me, just give me my wages. 30 shekels of silver they give to him. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Sarcasm is used in scriptures. It's not a magnificent price at all. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Why did Jerusalem fall? Why did God bring His judgment on His own people, on the nation of Israel? They rejected their shepherd. They said, you're worth 30 shekels of silver to us, because that was the price they gave to Judas to betray him. And then Judas, when he threw the money into the temple, and that money was used to buy the potter's field, all fulfilled what Zechariah had said. The nations are going to be brought to God. Jerusalem is going to be fine, spiritual Jerusalem. The people of God are going to be blessed. The nation of Israel, though, ultimately was going to fall, because they had rejected their God. They had rejected the shepherd. Then brings us to the final portion of the letter. What about this spiritual Jerusalem? What about this spiritual people of God? What is left for them? Chapter 12 begins by talking about how Jerusalem is going to be attacked, and yet that attack is not going to be successful. We're not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem anymore. We're talking about Jerusalem in the sense that the book of Revelation would use it. The people of God, the city of God, it's under attack, it's besieged. It would look like all hope is lost. Verse 10, it's not lost. Well, actually, going back even further, it's not lost because, verse 5, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. They're not going to fall. They're not going to be destroyed because God is with them. The Lord is with them. Verse 10. God said, I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. What's the point here? Who's in this Jerusalem? This Jerusalem that's been besieged, that looks like it could fall, yet God has stood by them. It is those who have now looked on the Lord. And they have witnessed that they have pierced him. And they mourn over that. The people of God are the ones who, yes, they even rejected the shepherd, but now they mourn over that. And because they mourn over that, they come back to God. So chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. They have now looked on the one whom they have pierced. They have mourned over that. A fountain is opened to them that they can be cleansed. They can be forgiven of all their sin and their impurity. They're no longer going to rely on idols anymore. They're always going to trust in God. Even though verse 7, God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus even using this passage to say what has happened to His disciples with His death. And yet there's hope. God did not forsake them. God still knows who they are. And in fact, they come back to Him refined. Here's a spiritual Jerusalem, besieged, the victorious because God is with them, mourning over the one whom they pierced, forgiven because of the fountain, seem to have scattered because of the death of their Savior, but they've come back to God refined. So chapter 14, the last chapter of the book. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the mountain of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with Him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Here's what has become the spiritual Jerusalem. Things look bad. They're oppressed. The nations have warred against them. Many have died. And yet God protects her. And she is lifted up, and the way is smoothed out from all around, so that whoever would go to Jerusalem might go to Jerusalem. You skip on down. They would talk about the nations now coming to Jerusalem, bringing their wealth to her. And even skipping down to verse 20, there's this interesting passage that even the bells on the horses, they're going to have "Holy to the Lord" written on them. If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you may remember "Holy to the Lord" was what was written on the high priests. Even the horses of Jerusalem, they're written "Holy to the Lord." It's all about what we have. Zechariah is writing to the people at this time saying, here's why what we're doing is so important, because here's what's going to happen in the future. And it all starts in this place. It all starts right here in Jerusalem. Here's why Zerubbabel is going to be victorious. He's going to achieve what God would have him to do, because a day is coming when a spiritual Jerusalem is going to be exalted, and the nations flow to it, and God protects it, and God lives there, and everything in it is holy to the Lord. And that's our invitation to you. The spiritual Jerusalem exists. It's here. What Zechariah was looking toward has come about. Because the king came to Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. And the blood of a new covenant was shed. And even though that king was rejected by his own people for 30 shekels of silver, now that king rules over all and stands as high priest over all. Now Jerusalem truly exists. And if you are in Jerusalem, you are safe and you are secure. Become a part of that Jerusalem today by accepting Jesus as the true Son of God, repenting of your wrongs, mourning over the fact that He had to die for you and for me, and being cleansed in the fountain of His blood. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If we can aid you, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. As I am.